You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, this morning I wanted to start not in the book of Acts. We're going to end up in the book of Acts, but I wanted to start first in John chapter 3. I want to lay a little bit of a foundation before we go to the book of Acts. So in John chapter 3, when Jesus meets this very religious man, Nicodemus, who has to come secretly, it will be too costly for him to be seen in the daylight coming to Jesus. So he comes to Jesus by night. He has some spiritual questions for Jesus. He's been obviously touched by Jesus' ministry. Jesus is doing things that nobody else could do, and the guy wants to gain some kind of understanding. There's something that he sees in Jesus that he's hungry for, but he's in that place in his life where he's not sure, you know, what that all means and what would be the consequences. And that's a hard place to be. Some of you have been in that place. Maybe you're in that place right now. You know, you believe in Jesus, and there's something about Jesus you like and that you're hungry for. But then you know that if you were all in with Jesus, it would really ruin your life. You know, you've got these things, these other things that perhaps are out of order. And Nicodemus has some awareness of all of that. He's very well schooled in the Bible. He knows the Bible very well. He's a Pharisee. He's very strict in his following and his obedience. He even tithes not just of any increase that he has, but even in his little spice garden. If he's going to make some pesto, he takes the basil leaves and he counts out a tithe of the basil and gives it to the Lord. I mean, he's very exacting, very serious about his relationship with God and his righteousness. But he's lost. He needs to come to Jesus, and he does. And he starts the conversation with Jesus. Jesus talks to him about being born again. In verse 9, he asks him, how can this happen? How could these things be? How could a person experience this new birth that Jesus is talking about? And he's confused. He even says, kind of in a exaggerated way, you know, can I go back in my mother's womb and be born? Of course, that's not going to help you. You came out one time, you're messed up. What do you think, going coming out a second time is going to change? You'd be just as messed up and more. So how can this be is his question in verse 9. And Jesus, after correcting him, then we'll jump in verse 14, Jesus reminds him of the scripture as an event in Israel's history. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You all know the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. It was a time when Israel was complaining against God. They had come out of Egypt. They had been in terrible slavery. They were crying out to God. God sent a deliverer, and God delivered them from Egypt. I mean, with a strong hand, he wiped out the Egyptians. He proved that the Egyptian worship system was a fraud by the 10 plagues. Each one of those plagues was specifically against one of the gods of the Egyptians. God was exposing the emptiness of the false religion. You guys worship frogs? Well, watch this. Frogs are now everywhere. They're in their kneading bowls. They're in their ovens. They're all over the place. They worship flies, gnats. They worship them. That was a god. They had over 3,000 gods. Basically, that whole animal kingdom was a god. The Nile was a god. Everything was a god. And their highest god, Ra, you've heard of him. You know, the all-seeing Ra, the all-seeing eye, you know, like on the back of your dollar bill, the eye above the pyramid. This God who represents the penultimate of all gods, and to that God belonged the firstborn. They all were his. And so the last plague was God of Israel, the great I am, saying to the Egyptians, your God Ra is a fraud, and I'm going to take the firstborn, and your God can't stop him, exposing the false religion of the world. And ridiculing it, really, and in a terrible way, a very consequential way. Now, if you were an Egyptian and you had 9 plagues, you might be thinking, I really like my firstborn. You know, perhaps maybe I should listen. There's plenty of reasons. There's been 9 plagues. The Nile turned to blood. I mean, one after another, after another, after another. And I would have made friends with some Israelis, personally. gone over and said, "Hey, Hebrew bro, we haven't really met. I know you're over in this area of Goshen, but I think your God is better than all of our gods, and I don't want my kid to die. You know, you could, by faith, have listened and been spared the judgment." And so they had all this amazing, wonderful revelation of God to them. But we know that when they went even through the Red Sea and were delivered, they get into the wilderness and they're complaining. They won't listen to God. They don't want to follow him. They don't like what he's doing. They're just so troubled. One of the times when they were complaining, these poisonous snakes came into the camp and started biting people. And when you get bit by the poisonous snake, well, that's it for you. It's curtains. You're going to die. There's no escape. The poison's in your system, and it's doing its work. It's doing what the poison does. Once you're bit, it's over. So the goal would be not get bit. So you walk around with your friend. You don't have to be faster than the snake, just faster than your friend, right? You know? I remember one time on a hiking trip, we were going in the mountains, Southern California mountains, the group of about 10 or 12 of us that were all young college guys. We were in a leadership team building thing and hiking together. And it was just about dusk, and we're all in single file going across this ridge, and it was kind of steep where we were at. And all of a sudden, the guy in front of me he wasn't a very big guy, and he had his pack on, and he did a vertical leap like he was just... like he could dunk, you know. He was up in the air and in my face, you know, and the pack went above my head and knocked me down, and he started yelling, "Snake, snake," just to get away from it. You don't want to step on a rattlesnake. You know, it was a rattlesnake right there going right across right where we were walking. And so if you have a poisonous snake, goal number one is avoid it. Why? Because if you don't avoid it, you're dead without an anti-venom. You're like, well, there was 11 of us, and now there's 10 of us. You know, it's terrible. There's no solution once you've been bitten. Now, in the story, the snakes bite them, and then they cry out to God. And then God says, make an image of the snake and put it on a pole and stand it up and tell the people, if they look at the snake, that symbol of judgment, it's made of brass, it's on this pole, lift it up. And if you look on that, there's a judgment on that which is judging you. There's a judgment on that. Look on that in faith and you'll be healed. There is no other solution. Either don't get bit or get bit and die. Those are your two choices. But God provided a third choice. The third choice was, well, if you got bit, there's a way out. That poison's in you. It's doing what the poison's going to do. You're certainly going to perish. But if you look, then you'll live. So Jesus tells this man, how can I be born again? In answer to his question, how can a man be born again? How does that happen? And Jesus said, you know your Bible. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. There's going to be a judgment on your sin. That sin that is within you, that's captured you, that's corrupted you, that you're still, though you tithe of your garden spices, and though you're so zealous, you're more zealous than others, you know within you the corruption is still there. You know that you need more than you have, and I'm here to give it to you. I'm the solution. Look to me and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think sometimes some of our worship songs misunderstand, you know, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Let's lift up the Lord. That's not what Jesus wasn't talking about a worship service. When he was lifted up, his lifting up that draws all men to him is his cross. It's the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. When he's talking about being lifted up, he's not talking about lifting him up in praise, although we should lift his name up in praise. That's certainly true, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about when he was going to die, when his body would be lifted up from the ground, when he would be hanging from the cross, when he would be atoning for our sins. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. A perishing is coming. There's a poison that's in the system, and it certainly will kill you. Now, that's true. That goes without argument what Jesus is talking about, because all of us have sinned, and whichever one of us lives the longest is going to go to all the rest of our funeral. I don't plan on being that person. Can you imagine? Don't you know that everybody that you know, if you live long enough, your funeral is going to be small? I remember my mom's mom, my grandmother, when she passed away, she was very well known in her field. She had so many friends. She ran a business. She had so many. She was beloved by her customers, but she lived to a ripe old age. And we had her funeral, and she had one living friend, and there was maybe 25 people. It was mostly family that came, and she just outlived everybody. And so death is certainly a reality, isn't it? The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Is that true or not true? Look at the world. Everybody dies. Everybody's going to pass away. Now, someone might live to be 100. Someone might be even be 110. But everybody's going to die. We all die. That's the truth. We all have that poison of sin. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is explaining to this man, you have sin. That's your problem. And there's a solution for sin. That's me. I'm the solution to your problem. Jesus personally. And then he says, verse 16, the motive, what's behind this salvation? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was the love of God, the love for every single man and woman and girl and boy on the planet. God loves every single one. He knows every single one. He knows every single person's name. He doesn't want them to perish. Certainly they will perish. Certainly we've all sinned. Certainly not only will we face the first death, but we will certainly face the second death when we give an account to God for our sinfulness and our lives, our lying, our stealing, our lusting, whatever, you know, all of it. Our sin nature has just no bounds, no hindrance. It just will find a way to sin. If you box it in here, it's going to come out over there. If you block that off, it'll come out over there. But God loves us. God loves us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a deliverance from condemnation, and that deliverance is through Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, then what are you left with? You're left with your own assertion that you're righteous. Well, I've never lied, God. Well, I've never coveted. I've never taken something that wasn't mine. I never pushed someone out of the way to get mine. I never put myself first. I was honoring my father and mother. Talk to mom and dad my whole entire life. Respectful. Never. Never under my breath saying something about them. Never with my friends talking trash about them. Honored my father and mother. Never one time did I not honor my mother and father once ever. Now, you could be 3 years old and it's already happened. Have you ever seen a three-year-old muttering under their breath? You're like, whoa, that didn't take long. Barely can speak English and you're using your mouth. Like James said, the tongue is a terrible evil. Out of it comes the cursings of cursed men, but bless God, out of the same mouth, blessings and cursings. But we all have the same problem with our tongue. Over and over, the scripture makes it really clear. But Jesus came that we wouldn't be condemned. God didn't send him into the world to condemn us. He didn't need to send Jesus. We're already condemned. Our own lives condemn us. The DVD of your life, when God pulls out that ancient technology in heaven, None of us have. Do you still have a DVD player? I don't know. Don't admit it. It's a sign of how old you are. God's streaming service in heaven. You know, he pulls up your biography and plays it, and every secret thought and everything you ever did gets played in the light of holiness. What are we all going to look like? It's going to be shameful. It's going to be horrific. It'll be terrible. We'll be appalled. We'll see things we forgot that we did. We'll see our motives that we forgot how bad it was. As we've quietly curated our memories of the past and made ourselves look a little nicer and made the other people look a little worse. Kind of like cartoony. I become a little nicer and the bad people become a little more evil as I re-remember everything. Sad. I don't need Jesus to condemn me. I need Jesus to save me. God didn't send his son to condemn us, but to save us. In Luke chapter 19, we have the great story. Luke tells us of that man Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who had climbed up in a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus knew his name. He's probably somebody that all the religious people would have ignored. They wouldn't have wanted to be at his house. They wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him. He was very notorious. He was a cheater. He was a liar. He had ripped people off. Jesus saw him in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to be in your house today. I'm going to your house. And Zacchaeus invites all of his friends. Now it's a house full of people. Well, these people know they're sinners. They're not self-righteous at all, but they're so happy Jesus has got an interest in them. They've seen something in Jesus like Nicodemus in this chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus, very righteous, very self-righteous. He knows he needs something. Well, these guys are sinners. They know they need something. And now Jesus is willing to spend time with them. Zacchaeus is so touched. He makes this proclamation about how he's going to, you know, give away his wealth and restore whatever he's cheated anybody. And look at chapter 19, verse 10, as Jesus speaks of what has happened. He says his purpose in coming. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is not interested in anybody being lost. He wants everybody found. That's why he searches for people. That's why he sends people to find people. That's why people start prison ministries. That's why people who are not in prison go to prison. Not because they're criminals, but because they want to go preach the gospel to the people that are in prison. They want to go bring Bibles. That's why the Gideon Society began, because those men that had been touched by Jesus, they wanted all those traveling businessmen in every hotel they could find a Bible. When they're all alone and they're searching, they might be open, they're asking questions, they can pull open the little drawer and there's a Bible. They might read it. In order to become a Gideon, after the Gideon Society got going, in order to become a Gideon, part of the requirement was you had to have gotten saved through a Gideon Bible. So now you got this army of men that have been touched by these Gideon Bibles, and what a great ministry. And you could, anywhere you'd go. A lot of the guys, it's gotten an older ministry. And, now you can go to hotels and you don't find a Gideon Bible. But why would somebody do that? Why would they want it? We want the Bible in every hotel room. We want the Bible everywhere. Why? Why would someone think like that? Because Jesus is seeking the lost. Why would someone give up home and family to go to another country, a place where they have to learn the language? They don't understand the culture. They're not going to understand the food. They're going to be facing all kinds of difficulties. They'll always be a stranger in a strange land. Why would somebody do that? Because people have to hear about Jesus, so people will do that. Because Jesus came into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son. So you go to your workplace. They may not think of you as an evangelist, but certainly you think of yourself as an evangelist. First, you're a wage earner. You have a responsibility. You have an agreement with them. They're paying you a certain amount of money for a certain amount of work. That's part of the transaction. It's a transactional relationship. So do your work heartily as unto the Lord. You should work harder than they're expecting you because your work is for Jesus. That lets you double dip. Do you understand what I mean by double dip? You're getting paid, and then God sees your good attitude and your hard work, and then he's going to pay you also. It's awesome. Do that. You won't regret it. Now, you might think people are taking advantage of you, but just tell the Lord, they're taking advantage of me. I expect more later. Just laying all my treasures in heaven. I'm doing this for you. I'm not doing this for these sharks, you know. They're just trying to squeeze the bone marrow out of my dead bones. They're trying to get every last, hey, I'm doing it for Jesus. You're not taking anything from me. I'm giving it. And my reward's in heaven. I get a paycheck and I get a heavenly reward. What an awesome blessing. You know, you're sent out everywhere you go into your family. You go to a family holiday and you've got this unsaved family and you've preached the gospel and then they see you and you can see the grimace on all their faces. They go, oh, now we're going to have to pray for the meal. They don't want to be reminded at all. They don't want to think about Jesus. But you've been praying. You talk to your friends. We're going to have this family get together. Pray for me. Why? Because Jesus is looking for people. He sends out his people to seek the lost. Well, these lost don't want to be found. Now he still sends you. Now, there's a time when you shake the dust off your feet and you got to move on. But that isn't, you know, mostly we're going. We're just going. We're going to keep going. And he wants to save the lost. this Zacchaeus got saved. What a great description, saved. Saved? What were you saved from? Hell. I was going to go to hell. I was going to be separate from God for eternity in a lake of fire with the devil and his angels, not listening to Motley Crue, heavy metal, spandex rockers ruling the place. Hell is a fiery lake that everybody goes in. It's perfect darkness, the absence of light, the absence of God, where the devil is suffering, where he is in his darkness that he created. It was a place made for him and for his angels. And God doesn't want any of us to go there, but we joined in his rebellion when we sinned. And we're going to go to that place. We got saved from hell. We also get saved from our sin nature. Saved from hell, but also saved from being a prisoner of the fool that I am naturally. Boy, without Jesus, I think, without the Lord. If you say, here's a scenario, what do you think I'm going to do? I could tell you 100 times out of 100 what I'll do. You could present a scenario and say, there's going to be a temptation to do X, Y, Z right here. What do you think is going to happen? I can tell you right now what will happen. I'll take the shortcut. I'll do the angry thing. I'll be in the flesh. I will follow my sin nature. Who can set me free from that? I got saved by Jesus from my sin nature. I'm crucified with Christ. The old nature crucified with Jesus. Buried with him in baptism. Raised to walk in a new life. Born again. Saved from my flesh. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. The tax collectors, as sinful as they are, boy, they're going to start changing, aren't they? This Zacchaeus, he's already different. He's got a whole different view of money. He's got a whole different view of his enemies. He's got a whole different view of his purpose. He's got a whole different view of what life is. Completely transformed. And just a short moment of meeting Jesus, completely changed. That's Jesus' purpose. I want to read Luke chapter 15, if you'll turn there next. Luke chapter 15. Verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. What a great complaint, by the way. We would just say, praise the Lord, let's write a song about it. This man receives sinners, this man eats with them. I mean, it's a great song. You could sing it, couldn't you? I mean, maybe not that version. Maybe Caleb will write us one. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. That's great news if you're a sinner. But the self-righteous, they don't understand it. They're complaining, actually. They're angry about it. So he starts speaking parables. Verse 3, he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I've found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she find it? When she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I've found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a famine, a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now they're all three parables. They're not events that really happened. Jesus told these stories to illustrate to the complainers. They were complaining that people were coming to Jesus. And Jesus said, you shouldn't complain about that. You should celebrate that. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he presents it like, listen, if you had a son that you were separated from and he came home, wouldn't you rejoice? And what's going on with the brother that's at home? It's like the guy's got two lost sons, the one that went away and the one that stayed home. The guy that stayed home seems pretty bitter and trapped and hardened. He doesn't enjoy his father's presence. He seems bitter, certainly self-righteous. Both sons need to be rescued. Jesus making the point that he loves people. It's God's love. God wants to save people. That's the purpose of God. So all this is a reminder to you. So now we can turn to Acts chapter 5. And you guys know the story. The early church had been experiencing all this spontaneous gratitude and people sharing in these incredible ways and not thinking that anything was their own, donating their possessions, selling them, and giving them the money to just bless the congregation. Barnabas himself gets this nickname, Barnabas. His real name is Joseph. And they call him son of encouragement because he's such an encourager. And he sells money and lays it at the apostles' feet. And then chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see what they've done? The people have been selling these things and then bringing all the money and donating it. Well, they decide they want to sell something, but they've decided, let's tell them it's all the money, but let's keep back some of the money. So this isn't required. They're not commanded to do this. There's no indication in the text. And Peter, in fact, was going to say in a second as we read the verses, he said it was yours to do with whatever you wanted when you sold it. And the money, it was all yours. You could do whatever. The sin is not that they didn't give it all. The sin was that they are lying. Something's going on in their heart. And so they've done this. Nobody knows that they've done this. There would be no way to tell. And Peter has a gift of the Holy Spirit. This would be what the Bible calls a word of knowledge. He knows something that he couldn't know. And he's very bold in speaking it out. In verse 3, Peter, as they come and put the money down there, Peter says to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? The guy drops the money in front of the apostles right there where the apostles are gathering. They're probably in the temple, Solomon's porch area. They're out in their public ministry. People are bringing money. This guy brings his money and puts it down, and Peter declares he knows what's in the guy's heart. Now, that's a crazy thing, isn't it? Do you know what's in someone's heart? You don't. You don't know. Does God know? Yes. Apparently, at certain times when God feels like it, he can tell people what's going on in people's lives, in a circumstance. He just dropped the knowledge right on somebody. Now, all of us have done this where we thought we knew someone's heart. We kind of were frustrated about it. We might have even slandered them, talked to a couple friends just for prayer. You know that kind of prayer that you don't pray, but you just talk bad about somebody and it feels so good. And so you just butter yourselves up and snuggle together and go, yeah, I've always noticed that about him too. Let's pray some other time. But you know what else I noticed about him? Right? The flesh. This is something of the spirit. Not like these guys offended me and I have a bad attitude towards them. He looks at him and says, why'd you let the devil fill your heart? The devil's filled your heart. You're lying to God. That's very heavy. Now this is not at work. This is not out at Burning Man. This is in church. The church is gathered. This is during the offering. This is when people are bringing stuff and it's very spiritual. It's very special. It's very warm, very loving. And all of a sudden, he says to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Look at verse 4. While it remained, wasn't it your own? Now, it's a rhetorical question. You didn't have to sell this land. We didn't make you sell this land. You didn't have to sell it. In fact, you shouldn't have. It would have been better if you didn't. While it remained, wasn't it your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control? The offering, this wasn't coerced. This wasn't demanded. This wasn't even asked for. It was all under your own control. This is your own decision. Then he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? What happened in his heart? Well, the sin happened in his heart, didn't it? And then it became visible in the action, but it happened in the heart. What happened inside the heart? I want everybody to think how awesome I am. I'd like to be elevated in the eyes of the congregation. I'd like for these people to understand that I'm one of these extra special people that kind of like Barnabas. Maybe they could give me an extra cool nickname too, like Son of Awesomeness. Maybe they just call me Awesome. Or, Oh Great One. Or Pastor. Or Father. Or whatever it would be. I want to be above. I want to elevate myself. And in the heart, there's a willingness to decide to be deceptive. And Peter says, you're listening to the devil in your heart. And you let your heart get filled with the devil's counsel. You guys know that first psalm in the songbook in the Bible? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the ungodly will give you great counsel. They're full of counsel. Go on Instagram or, you know, go anywhere. Chat GPT will give you great counsel, right? Everybody's ready to give people advice. Be careful. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't walk in the counsel of the devil. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't stand in the way of the sinners. Instead, the word of God. But this guy, he conceived this thing in his heart. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. You see, the whole thing that was happening there when they were gathered is this was a congregation and God was the focal point. It's God's congregation. The church is the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. It's not an organization of men. Now, in the organizations of men, you can lie, you can embezzle, you can cheat, you can do those things, and whether they catch you, whether they don't catch you, there's political shenanigans that go on, there's lies, there's all kinds of media campaigns, there's all kinds of things in the world, but in God's kingdom, God sees everything and knows everything. You can't lie to God, right? It's a frightening thing, right? It's a terrifying, the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the person with whom we have to do. Our God is a consuming fire. We all recognize that. Like what happens here is these people are pretending to be more righteous than they are, and they're going to die. If God starts killing hypocrites, there's not going to be anybody left in the room. We're all dead. In this case, this is what happened. You've not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5. And by the way, notice Peter didn't curse him. He didn't say that he was about to die. He didn't say anything. He just pointed out, this is what you've done. How did that happen? Why did you let that happen? It was yours. You could do whatever you want. Why did you let this happen? Why did you let Satan do that? Why? And then the guy's like, croak, boom, dead. He heard these words, verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard those things. What if you were in the line to donate money? Just like, let's go sit down, honey. Come on. What? You see why I started off and spent 30 minutes talking about how Jesus loves sinners? I wanted to remind you, as we look at this, we need to understand what's happening. We have to recognize what's happening. And why does God allow this? Why does God take this man's life? Verse 6, the young men arose, they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So apparently they started a new ministry that day, body removal from the service. It's too soon? Sorry. I have too dark of a sense of humor. Verse 7, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She gets a chance herself. She's not going to be condemned with the husband. Every person's going to stand on their own. So Peter asks her, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Oh, right there, she was in the valley of decision, wasn't she? She's right there. There's the door of life. There's the door of death. She doesn't know that she's in the valley of decision. Where does she think she is? She's in the valley of awesomeness. Her and her husband thought about something. Their hearts got filled with something. They've decided to do something. And she's in. She's all in. She doesn't realize that is the moment for her to make a decision. I think how tragic it is that people are in the moment when they can make a decision that will lead to their life, or a decision that will lead to their death, but how it's tragic that you would be in that moment and not know that that was the moment that you were in. What, you know, you think like, look, there's your husband, he's dead, and he lied. You want to rethink your answer? She does, but she gets a chance on her own from her own heart to say what's really going on with her. And so he asks her directly. She says, well, yeah, that's what we did for so much. So verse 9, Peter then says to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, he's now defining their sin for us. What did they do? Well, they lied to God. What else did they do? They didn't acknowledge the Spirit of God in the congregation. They didn't acknowledge Jesus in the congregation. They thought it was an organization like all the other organizations, where you climb to the top by standing on top of the people that you knocked down. That you push your way, that you act like a big deal because you are a big deal, that you put yourself in front, that every organization is like that. You use your talents and your gifts and your mouth, your attitude, your bravado, whatever it is, and you make your way and you push your way and you get to the front of the line and you get as far as your gifts will take you. They have forgot that the congregation of the followers of Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God, and that's the Spirit of holiness. And it's a real thing. Jesus is real. His Spirit is real. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out. So I guess now knowing what was happening, he lets her know what's about to happen. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And then the young man came in and found her dead, and carried her out and buried her by her husband. Look at verse 11. I love how the Bible is always the great statements of understatement. It says, great fear came upon all the church. You think? Can you imagine after that? Okay, let's open our Bibles to everybody. Do you have your Bible? Why don't you have your Bible? Oh, I'm going to run and get it. Can you think of the impact in the congregation? For the people that were there that day, the people that heard the story, to give you a sense of awareness. We call it fear, but fear is an awareness. Have you seen someone that was not afraid that should be? I saw a video recently of some guys paddleboarding in an area where I grew up at the ocean. And the guys announced, the lifeguards have these big loudspeakers that can announce to people that are in the surf, and these people were paddleboarding. And the announcement came from the lifeguards. There are several great white sharks right near where you're paddling. Please, you know, take your time, don't make sudden movements, and come to shore. And you could sort of, there was someone with a drone, so you could see where the sharks were, you could see where these people were. And as soon as the announcement was made, someone fell off the board. Like, well, where is it? Right over the side. I thought, well, that's a bummer. Time to wake up. You don't know what's happening. You're ignorant, right? The church could, people could be going along saying, I'm awesome, it's fine, this is amazing. When in reality, do you know that there's a shark? There's a Satan who's gobbled you up. How did you let this get in your heart? Now, why did this happen? Why, if Jesus loves sinners, then why right here at the beginning of the book of Acts and the establishment of the church, the two of the sinners get killed? Well, I've got some bad news for you. Sinners die every single day. Millions die every single day and have an appointment with God. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Millions and millions die every single day. What about this situation? Why did this happen in the church? Because it's devastating to the church if we deal with sin the way that Ananias and Sapphira were dealing with sin. They weren't dealing with it. They were embracing it. They were wanting the church to be a comfortable place where you can lie to God. They wanted the church to be a comfortable and accepting place where you can walk in darkness. They wanted the gathering of the followers of Jesus to be a place where you can be filled with lying in your own heart, and it's all good. It isn't. It isn't all good. That's not how you deal with sin. Jesus warned about hypocrisy. And you guys know this from we just gone through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the one group that Jesus, the only group, the one and only group that Jesus is ever angry with? It's the self-righteous. If a person's messed up and they come, they could be demon-possessed, they could be totally rude, they could have every problem, but if they come in humility and say, Lord, I'm a mess, well, Jesus is there for them. But the ones that cover it up, because you see, if you're acknowledging that you need Jesus, well, that's the way you get saved. But if you're going to say, well, I'm not that bad, well, I can see why they need it, but I don't need it. That's a lie. That's deception. Who doesn't need God working in their life? Everybody. Doesn't everybody equally, are we honest enough with ourselves? Doesn't everybody equally need God? Now, we might not equally need a lawyer, a criminal lawyer. Some of you have never needed a criminal lawyer. Some of you have needed a better one than you had. Right? You know, in the eyes of the state, in the eyes of society, there's great diversity in what we've done and who we are and our identity. But in the eyes of God, we're all equally, infinitely far away from his righteousness. I am not more righteous than you, and neither are you more righteous than me. We're infinitely far from the holiness of God. We'll all perish in our sin. So we're all equal before God. We're equally lost. We equally have the same exact need for salvation. He who is forgiven much loves much. That means everybody should love much because everybody is forgiven much. But some people would say, I'm not forgiven much. Actually, I'm pretty awesome. Those losers, I can see why, but not me. Maybe I don't know. What is sin anyways? What does is mean? What is? Self-righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 23, a couple of verses, Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. You know what's so deadly about what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira is they've cleaned the outside of the dish. Let's, through our lying, make this dish look like what it isn't, and then we're going to be in the community pretending to be something that we're not. The inside, Satan's filled our hearts to lie to God. We're lying to God. We've committed to it. But the outside is looking like we're the most generous people in the congregation. Jesus rebukes them. Woe! It's a woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's devastating to a community that's coming to God in the truth and in walking in the light and is supporting one another in honesty and truthfulness, confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed. It's a command in the New Testament to be with your brethren and go, man, I was just so frustrated after, you know, I realized, I was watching God use this person. I saw this covetousness in my heart. Would you guys pray for me? Yeah, sure, but let's pray right now. Man, this is what I'm dealing with. Oh, just honesty, brokenness, honesty, loving one another, praying for one another, in humility. But once the little bit of leaven gets in there, like, hey, did you see what we did today? Well, that was a great thing, man. You know, I got up there. I'm not usually that bold, but I was really bold that day. As your head spins around, you know, Satan's filled the heart. Let me just share this with you. You know, I'm really like to boast about this. I'm going to just give it all to the Lord. But you phrase it, but the whole goal is the heart is craving what? It's glory. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that governs people. You ever seen it? You see these guys hit the winning shot and they're beating their chest and holding under their jersey. You ever see a Christian hit the winning shot and then... Do ministers wear different clothes than everybody else in certain religion, parts of Christianity? Why would you need to wear something different? Well, so they'll know I'm a man of God, because they'd never be able to tell. If you need a collar for somebody to figure out you're a man of God, then maybe you should look at, maybe you should let the Holy Spirit do something in your life. Your behavior should be such that somebody, after spending a few hours with you, and go, what's the, boy, I've never been around something. You're so patient. How, you know, everyone else, we're all complaining. Like, you did this and that. How? What was that? Well, that's my heart. You saw my heart. That I clean the outside, but the inside is corrupt. That is devastating to the followers of Jesus, because God's solution for us to get delivered from our sin is what? Confession. We confess. We confess to our great high priest. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not the people that when Peter goes, did you do this? You're like, bro, my wife and I, we're so messed up. We need prayer. We're right in the middle of doing this. Oh my goodness, I can't believe we've done this. Confession, what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They live. They don't confess. They die. Jesus warned. He called it leaven. He told them in Luke 12:1 to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He, on at least two different occasions, he mentions the leaven of the Pharisees. There's a leaven of the Sadducees. There's a leaven of Herod. They're different kinds of leaven. Leaven is that agent, the yeast that you put in the dough, and it spreads through the dough without any work. When you put the leaven in there, you just leave it. You don't even have to like do something. You put it in there and it just does it. Now the whole loaf is leavened. It spreads everywhere. Hypocrisy and this self-righteousness is like leaven, and it gets into a congregation and it will spread. It will spread. It will be devastating. So how do we deal with our sin? Well, you guys know. It's very simple. We already looked at it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in it would not perish but have everlasting life. It's Jesus. We've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. All of us have sinned. We don't pretend that we're not sinning. This is great when you are sinning and you get kind of confronted and the Lord's catching you. And then you have to repent. You have to say, oh, thanks for catching me, Lord. You confess your sin to Jesus. There's a great proverb. It's Proverbs 24. I want you to turn there. I think this is put in there for the new covenant. I think it's true in the old covenant as well. I think certainly David knew this. Proverbs 24, verse 16. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked will fall by calamity. What an interesting picture right there, smack in the Proverbs, of a righteous person, but a righteous person falling. But what does a righteous person do when they fall? They get back up. They rise again. The wicked fall, and it's to calamity. But the righteous might fall, but they would get back up. Remember what happened in the very first sin, the very first time human beings sinned against God? What did they do? This is what I'm going to come to a decision for you. Some of you maybe need to make a decision this morning. What did Adam and Eve do when they got caught? Did they come to God? He had to come and seek and save that which is lost. They were hiding. The number one thing people do when they sin is they hide. They hide it. They hide it from others. They paint the outside. Inside's corrupt. Hiding sin. When God comes looking for them, they're hiding. And there's a powerful word that we all understand and know. It's the word shame. They're ashamed. When God speaks to Adam, he says, I was naked. He's ashamed. Now he knows, I did this, Lord. You shouldn't forgive me. Peter, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. If you're here this morning and you need to come back to Jesus, remember, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira is they were not interested in being saved. They weren't interested in being rescued. They had an interest, and their interest was other things. They were committed to it to the point where they're lying to the apostles to their face, presenting themselves as something that they're not. Now, thank God that when we're struggling, that not every single person has this happen. But God could still do this. He could still intervene in certain times. I think he has in certain situations intervened in human history. There's a great psalm, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The songwriter says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The Bible says sin brings forth death. The Bible says a righteous man falls seven times but rises again. How are we going to rise again? Well, because there's forgiveness. If God's going to mark our iniquities and hold them against us, who can stand? No, nobody could. But there's forgiveness. The forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. First John was there that day when this happened. John saw this happen. He was there. And when he's writing to the believers much later, decades later, in chapter 1, he writes about having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. So we walk in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with him, John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Jesus and we walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not doing the truth. If you're here and you're walking in darkness, your solution is to not say, well, that's not that dark. Well, that's not really darkness. You're calling something darkness, but it's not darkness. No. There's the truth. If you say that you have fellowship with Jesus and you walk in darkness, John said, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. And then he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now we can be reconnected with each other. Why? Because we're in the light. And you're in the light and I'm in the light. And that means what? We're both exposed. We respond in humility and say, pray for me. Well, let me pray. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Let's see what God will do in our lives. Let's keep seeking the Lord together. I fell, help me up. I fell, help me up. Let's walk together. Let's get a victory. Jesus Christ the righteous is the solution for sin. The solution for sin is not hypocrisy. Boy, you could do a study of church history and you can look at moves of God or individual churches and you can see the impact of hypocrisy. That leaven, when that leaven gets in there. Let us never be looking to any other solution for our sins except Jesus himself and confession and repentance to agree with God and say, all right, Lord, do a work in my life. And also an awareness and awakening that when you're in that place of decision, like Ananias and his wife, and maybe you're on your paddleboard thinking you have a fun, sunny day and you're down in Newport Beach and you're feeling pretty good about yourself and you don't realize there's four or five huge great whites that are next to you. Might be time to paddle in. Think of that. What did you do? Peter asked her, what did you do? What did you and your husband do? She's right there. She could live. Instead, she chose to die. It was her choice. It wasn't God's choice. It was hers. Same for Ananias. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? I pray that you would repent if you need to repent. Lord, help us. God, speak to us. We don't want to be fooling ourselves. Lord, it's so easy for us. You know our nature. And Lord, thank you for the warnings all through your ministry to those self-righteous to set us free from self-righteousness, that it would never become part of our lives, but that we would be those people that can walk in humility and brokenness before you. You said, blessed are the poor in spirit, Lord, and we've never not been poor in spirit. Even to this minute in our lives, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we're so less than nothing. But with you, Lord, you're so amazing. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who needs to make some kind of decision, maybe there's a prodigal, maybe there's somebody that's just gotten off course, off track, and this would be a great time to, this morning before something happens, to be able to just say, Jesus, I'm back. I'm here. Touch my heart. Change my heart. Please forgive me. Thank you, Lord, that we're always just one step away from getting all the way back. So pour out your spirit, Lord. Speak to those that need to make a decision and let them in their heart, as we're singing this song, let them just surrender themselves afresh and anew to you. And let us walk in the light, Lord. Do that work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.